Father, how good it is that we can call you Father. Lord, show us now in your word that this is at the heart of the fear of you. God, may our songs, our prayers, our hearts be lifted up to you humbly but confidently in you, the one who can save. You, the one who are to be feared. Lord, teach us now from your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, many of you were very helpful after last week's sermon to be concerned about how much I brush my teeth. So, I will have you know, I do, in fact, brush my teeth at night before bed and after the coffee in the morning. You can't ruin the taste of the coffee, people. Come on. After the coffee comes the teeth brushing, but before ruins the taste. And we're talking last week about tasting of goodness. Coffee is better than toothpaste. I don't care what you say. I will die on that hill. So, since y'all are all so helpful, in fact, one person on Facebook I don't even know told me I needed to do like a parasite cleanse or something, so there's that. But since y'all are all so very helpful, I have a question that I need y'all's help with. Have you ever heard someone say, or perhaps you've said yourself, I'm going to put the fear of God into them? You chuckle because you probably said it to your kids before or something like that. But here's the thing. Here's where I need your help. What exactly does that mean? What does it mean? Whatever it means, in every context that I have heard it, it's never seemed like a good thing, like a pleasant thing. I was like, yes, please, come put the fear of God into me. That's exactly what I was wanting right now. It's never seemed something good. There's no context where it sounded appealing. Never said, yep, sign me up. And yet, it actually seems quite contrary to what Pastor KJ read in Matthew 6 earlier. It's actually something that causes worry, that makes me feel a little bit anxious when I hear that directed at me. And maybe you, if you've had those words directed at you before. And yet, when we get to verse 11 of Psalm 34, that is where David focuses our attention. The fear of the Lord is what David says we should gather around him to teach us. Come, O children, listen to me, verse 11 says. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? That he may see good, not anxiety, not worry, that he may see good from the fear of the Lord. It's like David saying, hey, come here, y'all. I'm about to put the fear of God into you. So why should we not be anxious about that or worry about it? Why should we see it as a good thing? Because the first half of Psalm 34, we looked at last week, the fear of God is presented as a good thing. Remember verse 9? We just sang it a second ago. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. So, for us to properly understand what the second half of Psalm 34 that we're looking at today is meant to teach us, we must understand what the fear of the Lord is. This is what verses 11 and 12 are setting up for us, and what verses 13 to 22 are going to unpack for us. So, fear, the way we typically think about it, is this feeling, we know, of being threatened by something. And it makes us want to put distance between ourselves and the threat. It may be a thought, it may be an actual physical threat, but it makes us want to put distance between ourselves and the thing that is causing us fear. But again, as we saw last week in the first verse, 10 verses, tasting God's goodness through our praise of him, through his protection of us, through his provision for us. These things are what invite nearness to the Lord. In fact, they require nearness to the Lord. Not distance, but nearness. That nearness to the Lord is required to taste and see that he truly is good. In other words, it is through an up-close and personal experience that you come to know the goodness of God. That is what encapsulates last week's sermon. And in this psalm, the place David takes us to in these verses 11 and 12, setting up the following, it reveals this, that the fear of the Lord results from tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. This is where the fear of the Lord comes from being near to the Lord. Not distant, not pushing him off, not avoiding him as we would other fears, but drawing near to him. Being near the Lord causes you to fear the Lord. And in this beautiful cycle, the fear of the Lord causes us to desire greater and greater nearness to him. It's like we can't ever get close enough. Worldly fear keeps the things feared at a distance. Think of Adam. The first time we see fear show up in Scripture is when Adam and Eve have just sinned. And what is their reaction? They hide from God. They hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden and they hide themselves, trying to cover their shame. They know something isn't right. Something's not like it was before. And guess what? Every one of us is now in Adam. We know this same kind of fear. And the fear that causes us to want to distance ourselves from God has to be replaced with another kind of fear. That fear came and took root in our hearts because of our sin, breaking, putting a rift between our relationship with God. And it must be mended. What was dead must be brought to life. It needs to be replaced with a true fear, the fear of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon, it's my only quote from him this week, y'all. My only one, here it is. He said this: the fear of God is the death of every other fear. Like a mighty lion, it chases all other fears before it. What a beautiful image that casts for us. It's what David is teaching us here. So this fear that David would teach us calls us back to something. Something that predates the fear that Adam and Eve felt before they sinned. It predates that sin fear to something better. It's calling us back to fearing God as our Father. This is crucial for us to understand if we're going to understand the true fear of the Lord. See, there's fear, a slave's fear, or you might call it servile fear, it says, I don't want to be punished. This is the fear that we see Adam exhibit in Genesis chapter 3 when he hides from the Lord. There's another fear. In fact, we actually kind of preached about this a lot when we preached through Galatians in the later chapters. It's the fear of a son or a filial fear. And it says, I don't want to dishonor or offend my father who I love. This is the fear of the Lord. The first one, the slave's fear, is motivated by dread. But the second one, by love. One desires distance from God, the other nearness to him. The fear we must be taught is a fear that understands God as the most loving and admirable Father. We know the other one naturally because of our sin. We must be taught and be called back to this fear of God as our Father. And this is what David would teach us, teach to all who would become like children of their Father who is in heaven. The fear of the Lord is not merely a psychological or emotional reaction to understanding something about God, though. It's not that. Rather, it is a defining quality that increasingly becomes what's characterizing our entire lives. When it characterizes our disposition as we come to know God personally, not just cognitively. We come to know him as we know a loving Father. The person who has tasted and seen that the Lord is a good Father will in all areas of life increasingly bear the marks of such a relationship, of that kind of encounter with God. And in fearing God this way, verse 12 promises a long and happy life. But we'll see, that might take a little bit different definition than we would give to it. But it is a long and happy life in the Lord that begins now and extends all the way to eternity. So, David is inviting all who will listen to him into a series of lifelong lessons. Doesn't encapsulate all that is the fear of God, but David is going to give us five particular lessons that we're going to hit really quickly, so you have to listen fast, as Keith Pugh Sr. would say. David is inviting us to come to this, and this is the lesson that summarizes all five of them. The fear of the Lord is learned in a relationship in which we trust and obey God as our Father. So today we're going to consider these five lessons really quickly, beginning in verses 13 and 14. The first one is this: be like your Father who is holy. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The older I get, the more I get told something. You remind me of your dad. And the more I hear it, the more I wear it as a badge of honor. I love my dad. I'm so grateful to have the honor of being compared to him. Sometimes that's about how I look. Sometimes it's about how I sound on the phone when I answer it. Sometimes it's about the way that I preach and I've called into ministry, something I've fought for years. But God has a way of getting his way, and here I am. My dad is also standing in a pulpit somewhere today in Tuscaloosa County, preaching the word of God. What an honor it is to be like my dad. And any parent will testify, as I am now, that their kids are these little walking, talking mirrors and parrots, walking around, looking like you, reflecting you, and repeating the things you said. If you are a person who loves life and therefore loves country music, then you know probably the song, "I've Been Watching You." I'll give you a little line for it. "Then my four-year-old said a four-letter word." And I was concerned. Where did he hear it? Well, he heard it from dad. Whoops. Our kids repeat what they hear. They reflect what they see in us. And guess what? Roland now just sounds like me a lot of times in things he said. Haddon, his pictures look a lot like mine did when I was two. Our kids will be looking back and forth. Kimber and I will look at forth and be like, "That was you. Oh, that was me. My bad. But then there's those moments of, "Oh man, I see my wife there." One of my favorite things is when I hear my kids pray, and they pray the way that we pray. See, we know naturally kids become like their parents, for good or for bad sometimes. And in the best of relationships, children, especially sons, want to be like their dads. Unfortunately, not all fathers resemble the Father who is in heaven. Some dads point the opposite direction than to the good Father. But God is our Father. He's the one showing us what the perfect standard is, not the other way around. He's the one exhibiting to us the standard by which all other fathers are judged. And so we need to look past any bad examples. And every single father, myself most included, have set bad examples at times. But we have a Father who is always to be imitated, always to be repeated in what he says, always to be trusted in what he does. Those who fear the Lord like children love God as a Father and want to be like him. And to go off the verses, your Father in heaven speaks only what is true. Therefore, you, O children, should speak what is true, what is right. Your Father in heaven only does what is right. Therefore, you, O children, ought to do what is right as you see your Heavenly Father do. Your Father in heaven created the universe in a state of peace, not chaos or war. And one day he will return it to an eternal state of peace. Therefore, we are to pursue peace. Peace doesn't come easy, y'all. We don't drift into peace, but we are to pursue it because our Heavenly Father has set the example of peace. The fear of the Lord transforms us. It transforms our character, our speech, our actions, even our very thoughts, to be like our good and perfect Father. These verses echo something Israel is instructed over and over in the Old Testament. You shall be what? Holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. Believers have taken God's name upon them. We should wear it as a great badge of honor. But then we should also bear the resemblance of the one whom we are to honor. In both word and deed, we should be like our Father. But verses 13 and 14 also teach us that there is something to be avoided, right? Talked about distancing ourselves and how typical fear makes us want to do that. Verse 13 and 14 says, keep your tongue from, turn away from. See, those who fear God recognize that there is something that we should actually run away from. It's sin. It is that which is contrary to the honor, to the likeness of our Father. Sin, not God, is what the fear of the Lord teaches us to distance ourselves from. And we come to know what sin is through knowing our Father, through knowing His Word. The fear of God, John Flavel said, one of the Puritans, he said, the fear of God is the great preservative of sin. Not because we fear punishment, but because we want to honor the Father. We want to be like Him. We recognize and reject deceitful speech to what David is saying because we know the true words of our Father. We recognize and reject evil deeds because we know the good deeds of our Father. And we want to be like Him because we fear Him. So that's lesson number one. Lesson number two, moving on to verses 15 and 16. This is the lesson. Seek to please your Father who is righteous. So number one, be like your Father who is holy. Lesson number two, seek to please your Father who is righteous. Verses 15 and 16 says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Something that I hear all the time at our house, now that I am a dad, is words such as these. Hey, Dad, watch. Look at me. Hey, Dad, look what I did. Look what I built. Selah often asks me after she's done something, she'll say, Dad, do a good job, Dad. Longing to hear those words of affirmation, that I am pleased with her and with what she has done. Children naturally, again, desire that parent's approving gaze upon them, that their faces are turned towards them in affection and attention and then affirmation. Children intuitively want to please their parents. And the same ought to be true of those who fear the Lord, their Heavenly Father. A frowning face of disapproval from God, like what is described in verse 16, that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This should be the thing that's avoided at all cost. How crushing to a child to hear apathy or condemnation from the thing they wanted approval from. This doesn't mean that we always give it for the bad things, but it does mean that we give reassurance and redirection as our Father does. If there is something that would displease, we do not leave it to be in displeasure, nor does our Heavenly Father. Those who look to God and see His face smiling at them, if you think back to verse 5 of Psalm 34, it says their faces are radiant who look to Him, and they will never be ashamed. Why? Because His ear is always listening for their voices. Hey, Dad, look at me. His eyes watch them with love and delight. The Puritans emphasize this idea of coram Deo. You may know this term before. It's a Latin term that means before the face of God. I believe this is exactly what David has in mind here. That children of God live before his face for his pleasure, to do what he says is right. And yet those also who would turn from him have his face against them as well. God sees all and judges righteously. Therefore, we should seek to please him. His eyes, his face, his ears are toward the righteous in their cry, but his face is against those who do evil to cut them off. Those who fear the Lord will seek to please him as their father. Fear of the Lord causes us to be so mindful of God's presence that sin becomes intolerable to us. Why? Because we so love and want to please our Father. Sin breaks our hearts because it breaks his heart. Another Puritan, John Owen, who is famous for talking about sin and putting it to death in our lives, he says, judgments will give dread and convictions disquiet, but it is the fear of God alone that gives a due sense of sin. The fear of God gives us a proper sense of sin. What child of the king could be okay with committing cosmic treason? We take sin seriously because our Father takes it seriously, but not again from fear of consequences. There is actually a stronger fear than that, believe it or not. It's the fear of the Lord that despises the thought of dishonoring him or disappointing our Father. See, fear of getting caught is just fear of consequences. Fear of losing reputation is fear of man. Fear of punishments, we said already, is fear that slaves have towards their masters, or perhaps you have towards your boss at times. But fear of God is recognizing that sin itself is an offense against the infinitely and intrinsically holy God who you call Father. This is what fear must replace it. It should be the fear like what Joseph has when he's caught by Potiphar, his wife. And she says, come, commit this sin with me. You know his response, Genesis 39:9 is, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's the fear. That's what we would want to avoid. If I fear God, I will hate what God hates. If I love God, I will fear displeasing him. If I know God, I will revere his word. If I revere his word, I will obey it gladly, joyfully, knowing that it is where my greatest good is found. But seeking to please the Father, seeking to please our Father is about more than just avoiding sin. It's about pursuing that which is pleasing to him. There's a difference. My dad would always tell me, we'd watch football games together, and it's such a joy to do. My dad knows football 1,000 times better than I do, but he would say this oftentimes. Teams would get a big win, big lead on a good team that they're playing against, get a big lead, and they'd hit cruise control. He said, they're playing not to lose rather than playing to win. There's a difference, y'all. There's a difference in playing not to lose, trying to just avoid sin, and playing to win, playing to be pleasing unto our Father. You know what the difference is? Where our gaze is turned. Our Father is looking upon us. Are we looking upon him? Are we focused on our sin, trying to avoid it as the Pharisees did, trying to make sure there's never any even tiptoeing around it? Or are we so focused on God that the thought of sin is not even in our mind? Are our faces radiant because they're looking at his face reflecting it? This is what he calls us to. This is what we need to keep forefront in our mind. See, the fear of the Lord asks, what pleases my Father? Rather than, what can I get away with? How can I avoid not making him angry? The disposition is all the difference in the world. See, if we're always worried about just making God angry, avoiding sin, focusing on our sin, we keep falling back into the pit. And in the process, we end up distancing ourselves from God rather than drawing near to him. Because in the face of God, in his presence, sin dies away the way it did for Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he was lifted into the presence of God in the vision. He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." It reveals it, and then it destroys and redeems it. Your sins are forgiven with this coal that touches your mouth, Isaiah. God is going to redeem us when we look to him. But we got to wait till lesson 5 for that. We got to go to lesson 3 first. So, lesson 3, cry out to your Father who is compassionate. Verses 17, 18, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. See, the fear of the Lord does not drive us away from God, as we've been saying. It never drives us away from God. It draws us near to him in growing dependence. The way a child who has a broken toy comes and says, "What do I do with this?" We come and we present it to God, drawing near to him to help him restore. So when his children are in need, when we despair and fear other things, when clear and present danger surrounds us, we ought to cry out to him. See, God is never too far to hear our cries for him. When we show that we fear him actually by crying out to him, trusting that he knows the help we need, even when we don't really know what we need, trusting that he knows far better than we do what we actually need in those moments that may seem terrifying. We cry out to him. It's like a mother who recognizes the distinct cry of her infant. Just like that, the Lord, and far more, the Lord knows and attentively listens to your cries, O child of God. You know, parents can often, and parents will attest to this, you can often distinguish the particular cry that you're hearing from your child. Is it a cry of hurt and pain? Is it a scared cry? Is it an angry cry? Is it a hungry cry? Far much more, though, our Heavenly Father knows why we cry out to him. Usually, parents know exactly what care needs to be given to comfort their crying children, but sometimes not. However, if Roland is hurt, if Selah is afraid, if Lillian was heartbroken, if Haddon was in danger, I would rush to them to do whatever I could to calm the fear and to let them know everything was going to be okay, to do whatever I could to make everything okay. And as Luke 11 reminds us, if you parents, who compared to the Lord are evil, who cannot perfectly provide, who cannot perfectly know what to provide, how much more will your Father hear your cry to him and give you what is good? How much more our all-knowing, all-powerful, all-benevolent Father hears our cries and is attentive to our needs? He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Your Heavenly Father knows what you will say in your prayers. He knows why you will say it in your prayers, and he knows when you will say it in your prayers. And your cries to him, just like the cries of a distraught child, do not need to be perfectly able to explain what you need. Isn't that beautiful? In those moments of despair when you don't even have words, we're told that the Holy Spirit intercedes on your behalf with words that are too deep, groans that are too deep for words. See, our Heavenly Father knows us, knows our cries, but we show that we fear him and love him and trust him when we do the cry. When we cry out to him saying, "You are the one who can meet my needs. I can't do it. Nothing else can do it. Only you." He already knows. So in the depths of despair, you may not even have words to pray, but your Father still hears and understands. Your prayers don't have to be articulate or even perfectly theologically accurate. Though we should strive for theological accuracy in our prayers, God does not require this to be heard. For us to be heard by him, all we need to do is cry out to him. See, we don't have to pray polished or precise prayers. We simply have to call out in our distress to the Father, and he'll take it from there. The Lord hears and delivers. Your Father is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And God's nearness is never just static or passive. He's never just there, not doing anything. He's always at work for our good. Always knows what we need. His nearness delivers, it saves, it comforts and consoles. Our Father knows when we need to be taken out of certain situations. He knows when we need to gain perseverance through those circumstances and depend upon him more. And he knows when we simply need to be held by him. Tears and everything. Snot flowing, can't even articulate words. He just brings us close. So, when you're brokenhearted, crushed in spirit, in the depths of despair, to whom do you cry out? Where do you run? Do you run toward or away from your Heavenly Father? Our greatest need when we are suffering, as we looked at last week, is not an explanation or even to have the suffering taken away. Our greatest need is the presence and wisdom of our compassionate Father. He knows exactly what we need, and he delights to hear from his children. What good news. God is never, never begrudging toward his children's prayers. What assurance. What nearness when our hearts are broken and our spirits are crushed. Cry out to your Father, who is compassionate and kind. It's lesson number three. Lesson number four. Hope in your Father who delivers. Verses 19 and 20. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. None of them is broken. Did you know that no one is promised an easy life? Not even the righteous. Not even God's children. In fact, many, it says, are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are they. Far from being entirely spared from afflictions, we are actually guaranteed them to come to us. Yet every trial, every trouble, every bit of affliction is an opportunity for children of God to teach us the fear of the Lord and cause us to hope in our Father. All your suffering is meaningful on the road of obedience. And is under God's sovereign care as your gracious Father. The lives of his children are precious to him. We are like gold passing through the hottest of fires at times, but with divine purpose. Purpose to purify, to forge, to form for his good purpose, and to make us more like him. Our earthly affliction, therefore, can only be a flesh wound. A flesh wound. Our flesh, only our flesh. This corruptible part of us that is decaying, that is prone to wander, prone to sin, and it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This is all that can be harmed by our affliction when we are a child of God. Our real self remains secure unto eternity. He delivers us from all our affliction. Our suffering teaches us the fear of God in that it causes us to place our hope in him, not our circumstances. And just as gold is at a certain point delivered out of the fire at just the right time and based upon exact purpose of the craftsman, God, our Father, will deliver us at the exact right moment. According to his perfect purpose for us. The fire will be quenched. You will be delivered. all of your suffering, no matter how great it is in this life, it has an expiration date, church. In Jesus, in the love of our Father, it has an expiration date. It may rage, it may burn, it may cause us pain, but it's drawing us nearer and nearer to our Father as we anticipate the perfect presence of Him one day. God's deliverance may not come in the manner or the timing that we would choose for ourselves. In fact, it often doesn't. But it will come. In this life or the next, it will come. God's deliverance is only occasionally immediate for us. But it's always certain. It's always certain. When verse 20 says, He keeps all of His bones, not one of them is broken, it's speaking of how the righteous person, the child of God, is delivered unharmed. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar, unsinged, unharmed, we are delivered by our God, by our Father. Charles Simeon said this. He said, trials and difficulties are great, but however great or numerous they may be, there is not one that can come upon us but by the Lord's appointment, or press more heavily that He sees fit to permit, nor operate but for the advancement of His glory and our greatest good. We have only to look to Him and depend on Him, and He will give us all the protection, support, and consolation that we can possibly stand in need of. Hope in your Father. He will never abandon you. He will never abandon you in your affliction. He will never abandon you in your suffering. So don't abandon Him. Don't turn away from Him. Keep looking to Him. Let the fear of the Lord drive you closer to Him, not further from Him, as you await His perfect deliverance. Knowing the Lord is your Father doesn't promise you an easy life. It promises you something better. Nearness to a loving Father. Hope in a wise and strong Redeemer. Which brings us to our fifth and final point. Fifth and final lesson is this. Rest in your Father who redeems. Verses 21 and 22. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. The psalm closes with a word of warning and a word of assurance. The warning to those who persist in wickedness. Affliction will slay the wicked because they will not allow it to drive them to the Lord, to bring about the fear of the Lord in their lives. Rather, we're told they hate the righteous. And this, of course, includes those who trust in the Lord and are made righteous by their nearness to Him. But truly, who is more righteous than the Lord Himself? The wicked hate the righteous. They turn away from Him. They refuse. The wicked reject the one to whom they should run for redemption, for salvation, for consolation. Yet they hate it and refuse it. They persist in their wickedness and are therefore slain by it. According to Romans 1, God gives them over to the sin and self-sufficiency to which they cling for their refuge. But instead of rescuing and redeeming them, sin actually crushes them under its weight. The wicked, it says, are condemned. So let's not act like the wicked, but like children who run to their Father for redemption, for rest, for refuge, because it's not the same for those who fear the Lord, not for those who know the Lord as Father. Verse 22, none of those who take refuge in the Lord will be condemned. The psalm truly ends with this great note of confidence and this great song of reassurance for the servants of the Lord. To fear God as our Father is to take His word seriously because we take Him seriously. is to rest in his promises, church. And he has promised redemption to those who fear him. He has promised refuge to all who will come to him. The fear of the Lord ultimately leads us to rest because our confidence is not in our own performance, as it is with the wicked. They trust in themselves or something else other than the Lord to redeem and to be their refuge. No, our confidence is in the redeeming grace of God that promises our lives are secure in him. He intervenes to redeem us from our wickedness. Not because we have done anything to earn it, but merely by our acknowledgement that we have sinned, that we cannot save ourselves, and that he alone can redeem us. You don't have to redeem your own life, as the wicked try to. Indeed, none of us can. We must look to another who is greater than us to do it. You know the movie, some of y'all know the movie Taken. Daughter goes off on a foreign trip with some friends and is taken captive by traffickers. And her father, back in the U.S., has all these skills that he's done, accumulated from years of working for the government, and he goes after her. And he finds her and he delivers her unscathed in the end. Spoiler alert if you haven't seen the movie. He does everything he possibly could to purchase her back, to redeem her to himself. How much more the Father has done for us. How much more. God, the perfect Father, has taken it upon himself to redeem his children who have been taken captive by sin and death. Helpless to save ourselves, lost and with no hope. And he has accomplished this supreme act of redemption at the greatest cost to himself. See, how could we ever hope that God would actually love us as a father? We know ourselves. It's why we're tempted to be like Adam and hide, distance ourselves from God. How could we ever know him as if we were his child? What David unpacks here, how is that even possible? We must look to the redemption price that the Father has paid. His only true begotten Son. The Nicene Creed tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. See, Jesus is the radiant Son who is completely and perfectly like his Father. Hebrews 1:3 tells us. He is the spotless Lamb who perfectly pleased the Father, as we see in places like Matthew 3:17. He is the compassionate shepherd who sees the crowds and say they must be given something to eat, and who also in times of his own affliction cries out to his compassionate Father, who always heard him when he prayed, both in times of rejoicing, in times of death of his friend Lazarus in the Garden of Gethsemane. His Father heard him when he cried out. He's also the suffering servant who appeared condemned, Isaiah 53 tells us, smitten by God and afflicted, pierced, crushed, chastised, oppressed. Yet he continued entrusting himself to his Father who judges justly. His Father who is righteous and trustworthy. And though this meant that Jesus would die an agonizing death on a cross, you know what John 19:33 says? He kept all his bones. Not one was broken. He was delivered out of it all. And all our hope and rest and redemption is found in him. We are made children of God only by faith in the true Son of God. See, we are all the evildoers of verse 16, who should be cut off from God. And we know this innately in our souls, which is why we try to distance ourselves from God in our sin. We should be cut off. But Christ, again, Isaiah 53 tells us, he was cut off for our transgressions and slain for our iniquities and wickedness. For God the Father has loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish like the wicked, but have everlasting life as the righteous. Jesus didn't just die so that you may live. Jesus died so that you might die to sin and self, reject it, distance yourself from it. And he lives so that you might live eternally with him and with our Father in heaven. Jesus is the only way that we can draw near to God and taste of his goodness as our Father in heaven. And Christ's Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are these children of God and heirs with him of all that belongs to our Father, so that we become ones who look and sound like him, so that we become one who want to please him, to trust in him. See, by birth, we're all in Adam. And naturally, we know the fear that caused Adam and Eve to hide from the Lord. But in Psalm 34, David would teach us another fear. Another fear, the fear of God, a fear that comes from trusting in the second Adam, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who offers us to be born again into a relationship where God is our Father and we rightly fear him. Jesus came under the punishment that Adam so feared as the second Adam. He experienced the full wrath of God that we all deserve and should actually terrify us. But Jesus, he did this so that by faith, you and I could know the real fear of the Lord that he perfectly lives out to this day. The fear in which God is our Father, who is ever near to us. And we joyfully live then as his children, to be like him, to please him, to call out to him, to trust him, and to rest now and eternally in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the beauty of your love and redemption toward us. Thank you, Lord, that you have shown us the perfect example of the Father, the perfect example of an obedient Son, so that we might be brought into this divine Trinitarian relationship that you have had from all eternity with yourself. Lord, you have not left us distant, but you have brought us near to taste of your goodness and to fear you as our Lord, our Father, our Savior. Lord, stir our hearts to do this. We pray in Jesus' name.